Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together here this morning, and we pray that you would be with us as we study from Paul's Epistle to the Romans. Lord, we thank you for Paul. We thank you for the Bible. We thank you for the many blessings that you've given us and how it has been kept for us through the ages. And Lord, we just ask that you would be with us now, that we would be able to hear and understand, and that we would take to heart all the things that the apostle has to teach us. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
We are starting this morning with Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 10. Whether we make it all the way through chapter 10 or not, I don't know, but we're continuing our journey. Get my Bible here in case I need it. I'm always, whenever I read Paul, especially Romans, I'm always struck by the thoughts of the conditions and the under which Paul wrote all of his epistles. And I think about how little I do in such lavish and comfortable conditions and situations in which I live, and how much Paul accomplished in the conditions of his life, in and out of prison, beaten, stoned multiple times, often in dangers and so many things, engaging in unbelievable travels. Day and a time when travel was arduous at best and dangerous at all times, and yet he pushed always forward regardless of the beatings and the stonings and the trials and the torments. And I know so little of suffering by comparison with how quick to complain when things aren't going my way. And I feel, by comparison, a deep sense of shame and cowardice and fear and ignorance and things of the Lord. But the key to all that Paul accomplished is found in his relationship with the Lord Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit. That's where he got his strength. And he was a brilliant man, naturally speaking, and seeing the Scripture itself. People knew about his wisdom, his learning. You remember from Acts 26, 24, and 25, when Paul was presenting his defense before Festus, who was the Roman procurator for Judea at that time. And he said, he was making his defense, and Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words." So even the Roman procurator of Judea recognized who Paul was and recognized his learning and recognized his ability and everything. So he was someone that was well known in his own day. Now, in our text this morning, Paul is continuing his commentary about the situation of the Jews in relation to the Lord Jesus. Chapters 9 through 11, basically, in Romans are all focused on the Jewish unbelief for the most part. And Paul is agonizing over his people and the condition of their lack of understanding of faith in the Lord Jesus. These were his kinsmen, the children of Israel, God's chosen race, yet when the Messiah came, they killed him and refused to believe in and follow him. And Paul is truly agonizing over their condition and their situation, their unwillingness to believe the gospel message. And there are tremendous theological issues here, as always in Romans, that we also need to understand as best we can because of their importance to us in our day, what Paul was teaching the church in his day. Is equally applicable and important to the church in our day. So I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's 21 verses, so it's not that long. "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer for God, or to God for them, is that they may be saved." He's talking about the Jews there. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, 'Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead.' But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that you proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all of us, on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation, and with a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So this is a very important chapter in Paul's epistle to the Romans. So we're going to go back and kind of take it line by line if we can, or verse by verse. So let's look at verses 1 through 4. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now in chapter 9, we saw Paul's emphasis upon God's purpose according to election. Paul was focusing, he was focused there primarily on past actions and purposes of God in dealing with his people, the Jews. But with chapter 10, Paul switches his focus to his present day and the situation with the Jews and their relationship with God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus. John Stott writes in his commentary, with chapter 10, Paul turns from the past to the present for his explanation of the Israelites' unbelief to his hope that they will yet hear and believe. This vision for the future he will elaborate further in chapter 11. So that's the end of the John Stott quote. Now back to Paul and the circumstances. I find it amazing that given all the things the Jews had inflicted upon Paul, that he still loved them. You think about all the things that they did to him and all the beatings and so forth and stonings and everything else that they did to him. He still loved his fellow Jews and he prayed for them and he was desiring that they would come to a knowledge of the gospel and that they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. It's helpful to recall that last Sunday in chapter 9 is Paul's comment regarding the Jews that they had pursued righteousness through obedience to a law rather than through faith. In so doing, they were making salvation the outcome of their works rather than as a result of having faith in the Lord Jesus. Remember what we read there. Paul says, what shall we say then that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. So let's begin with verse 1. Paul states his desire for his fellow Israelites, and we'll get as far as we can today. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer for them is that they prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Paul begins his argument with this basic statement that he declared, he desires for his fellow Jews. We live in a rather cynical time in our day when we wonder almost as a reflex about the sincerity of politicians and leaders and others in power and so forth. And almost anything you hear coming out of Congress, you just automatically don't believe. You know, or anything you hear coming off of the TV, you just don't believe. I was reading yesterday that some country in Europe or somewhere wants to spend $5 billion sprinkling silica dust on the glaciers because they think that will give the sun better reflection and so forth. Of course, there's a silica dust creates all kinds of lung diseases and everything else, but that's how crazy things have gotten. Paul, we can believe, however. If Paul wrote it, it was his heart's desire and prayer before God that his fellow Jews would be saved. We can believe that Paul truly felt what he was expressing in his writing. There are no cynical things for us in the scriptures. And Paul's first desire for his fellow Jews is that they may be saved, and it was a heartfelt desire. The power of the gospel, when you stop and think about the power of the gospel, where is it seen at its best? Is it not in changed lives? It's just amazing. You see, you occasionally meet people who had never heard the gospel, never understood the gospel. It was just foreign to them. And then when the Lord opens their hearts and their minds and they understand for the first time what the gospel is all about, the joy on their faces and just the excitement that they feel about it is just amazing. And so Paul is, this is what Paul is hoping for his Jews. He said they had a zeal for God. Now, these were first century Jews, or not. They weren't unbelievers in the sense that they didn't believe in God. They were unbelievers in the sense that they didn't accept their Messiah. They believed in the Old Testament. They were experts in the Old Testament. They believed in the God of Israel, but they didn't understand or see the Messiah that he had sent to them. But the Jews' culture is always impacting the gospel. And the culture that the Jews were living in Paul's day was at the end of a period of 100 years or more of, it started with the Greek influence that came in under the Greek armies and so forth, and then the Roman influence that came, but they had been under all different kinds of influences, Egyptian and all these others, for a long time. Alexander the Great is the one who brought the Greek influence in. And in Jerusalem, a lot of the Jews wanted to turn the synagogue, or the temple, into something more like a Greek temple. And so they had all these things that they were doing in the temple itself to change it to look like it was more Greek. And that just paganism, basically, was what they were falling into. But Paul describes them here. And they didn't lack zeal. What they lacked was wisdom and understanding. So Paul says, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Barbara was signaling me my mic wasn't on.
They said it wasn't on.
Oh, they said it wasn't on in there. Okay. Now, last week I told you that righteousness refers to obedience to a standard. And in Judaism, that standard was the Mosaic Law Code. So, complete with all the additions and the interpretations and so forth that had been added over the centuries, it was a massive volume by Paul's day. But this is what Paul means by seeking to establish a righteousness of their own rather than submitting to the righteousness of God. They thought that they could become righteous through the obedience of the law. And so that was what they were looking to make themselves righteous, and they had all kinds of rules and regulations and things like that that helped them do that. Now then, verse 4 is problematic, and in that it has the word "in" there. For Paul, let's see, let me get back to verse 4 here where I can read it for you. Paul says, in verse 4, he said, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Now, when you think in terms of that word "end," there, the Greek word telos, it can be interpreted in the sense of termination, or it can be interpreted in a sense of cessation. It can also be interpreted as a goal or something like that. Now, if we wanted to use it as a cessation, if I ask you, today is the end of my vacation, that means it's the last day of your vacation. Your vacation is over after the day. That's termination. But if we said to someone, to what end are you doing this? That's referring to end as a goal. or is something like that. So the argument is, how is Paul using the word in here? And most of the commentaries I looked at, what Paul is talking about, and I think the only way that it makes sense, that what they the end here is the end of the law for righteousness. There is no longer any reason for us to think in terms of, so it's termination, in other words, that the law as the source of righteousness is over with the coming of the gospel. Because as you would, they never were able to obtain righteousness under the law. They're not going to forward. The only righteousness we can obtain is going to come to us through Christ. Christ, however, accomplished what no one else before him or since him has been able to do in the flesh. He kept the law. That's important for us to remember about the Lord Jesus, is he kept the law. He was righteous when it came to obedience to the law. However, his righteousness is available only to those who believe in him. So our righteousness comes to us through Christ and his righteousness. That through faith in him, his righteousness is counted to us as though we are righteous in and of ourselves. We aren't, but it's counted as righteousness to us, as Paul argues elsewhere. And so this is his argument here, and this is what he's talking about when he says to the Jews, that they were, how they were approaching things, and they were not understanding the gospel. In verse 5, Paul said, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them." So what the Jews had been given by Moses were the original Ten Commandments from God, written by the finger of God. And Moses, of course, as you recall, broke those Ten Commandments on the golden calf, and then God gave him two more. But this righteousness based on the law here is what Paul is talking about. Anyone living under that law code, seeking to be righteous, must keep the law, must obey the law at all times. That's the burden of it. Charles Spurgeon once wrote about a dinner that he attended, and there are a lot of pastors there and ministers and so forth, and they had roast duck. And he was sitting next to a rabbi, and so this duck, you know, they would be passing the plate down, and the duck would go by, and then it would come back the other way, and of course it smelled very good, and the rabbi would go sniff, sniff, you know, and then he would say, "Moses very hard. Moses very hard." But he couldn't eat the duck. If he was going to keep the law, he couldn't eat the duck. But Spurgeon was laughing about that. He said, "Moses very hard." But we can see the issue for the Jews that Paul recognized here. And there are penalties written in the law for disobedience and for forgiveness, etc. The issue was and is that no fallen human could ever keep the law to the extent that they would meet that perfect obedience that was required. It can't be done because we're fallen. Because we all fell in Adam. That all goes back to our father Adam. Now there were great saints in the Old Testament. Don't misunderstand. We love the accounts of their lives and their accomplishments and so forth. And no doubt those saints are in heaven today, and that we will see them someday when we arrive there as well. You know, I can't wait to meet David and Daniel, talk about that lion's den thing, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And, however, it should be noted that they were there, or will be there, not because of what they did, but because of what Christ did. And I believe the cross of Christ works back through history as it does forward through history. And so they're there at all. They will be saved by the cross of Christ, just as we will. So, but I picture it much as the saints are in heaven today. They're enjoying the greatness and the blessings of heaven. And all of the people of God from the final reckoning and end gathering will be accomplished, and all the promises of the gospel will be completed and rejoicing and realized blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think they're already enjoying those. What Paul is pointing out here is that anyone attempting to attain righteousness, that is, acceptance before God, under the law, must adhere to the requirements of the law. Our text states, "They shall live by them." And verses 6 through 7, But the righteousness based on faith says, and these are confusing verses here, do not say in your heart who will descend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into hell, that is, or the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. And this is a difficult verse to decipher. Dr. Stott, who I mentioned earlier, says let me back up. Now, the righteousness based on faith says two things, Paul tells us. And Dr. Stott says that the questions are both absurd in their total notion. Who will descend into the abyss to raise Christ up? Nobody. Who will ascend into heaven to bring Christ down? Nobody. It's something that can't be done. And he said, the questions are also not necessary, but Christ has already come and died and risen. And so it's accessible to us through faith, through believing in him. And that is a critical point in Paul's teaching here. There is a righteousness which we don't have available to us, we don't have in and out of ourselves, which is available to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is or becomes ours when we believe in him, place our faith in him, and in his finished work on the cross and his resurrection. And Paul says in verse 8, but what does it say? Now, if you go back and you read those two questions, bring Christ down, raise Christ up, what Dr. Stott says, and I agree with him, I think, as best I can understand what Paul is writing here, is that he's wanting to take things to this level because anybody that you tell that would know that they can't do that. There's no way you can go bring Christ down. There's no way you can bring Christ up. He was, you know, the Presbyterians have that little phrase that they read, he descended into hell and rose again from the dead. And so there is that question in did Christ descend into hell or not? We're not going to debate that here. But anyway, in the old days, that was one of the things that within the Presbyterian Church they would affirm in the Apostles' Creed and so forth that they state very often. But what Paul is doing is he's making sure that this is something that nobody will be able to understand or to agree with or to see in order to influence and make a sense certain that we don't think we can go by that way to reach our salvation. Nobody can do that. Don't even try it. It's impossible. But what he says here is that, what does it say? It says the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. So Paul has stated how you can't be saved, and now he's starting to talk about how we can be. So now let's look back to verse 6 at what Paul is writing here. He wrote, but the righteousness based on faith. So this is his emphasis. The comparison is a righteousness based on works of the law as opposed to a righteousness based on faith. And that's the great emphasis of the Reformation, and that's the great emphasis of the New Testament, and that's the great emphasis of Paul. We see that part in the question in verse 8, but what does it say? The it here refers to righteousness based on faith. So Paul tells us in the rest of verse 8 that the righteousness based on faith is saying to us, and that is, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Paul explains it even further in a parenthetical statement, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. So where do we have our faith? This word of faith that they proclaim, which is the gospel of the New Testament, where does that reside?
In our hearts.
In our hearts. In our minds. So that's where it resides, and that's the thing that gives us confidence, that gives us assurance, that gives us hopefulness and love and peace and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then Paul tells us at the beginning of verse 9 what that means. Look what he says. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, what?
You will be saved.
You will be saved. Wow! Now you compare that with what the Jews were doing. If you go back and look at what, you know, what the law says, you got this whole compendium of the law, and you have to be obedient to every bit of that. And you look at that, you could stack the books up over here about the law and say, you either obey that and you'll be saved. under the old covenant. And you look at that and you realize, wow, I'm already doomed, aren't I? But you have to start as a baby, as a little child, as a young kid, as a teenager, as a young adult, and so on. And you compare that with what Paul says here. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So where does our salvation come from? The Lord. It comes from grace. It comes from faith. It comes from the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and our minds and enabling us to say these words and not only say them but mean them. Give them some understanding, some experience of those things. Isn't that great?
Yes, I was in a Bible class one time in a former life. And we were doing a passage just about like this. I guess it might have been it. I've forgotten exactly which one. But it was justification by faith alone. Mm-hmm. And the teacher of that class said, I don't understand this, but I can tell you for sure that it doesn't mean what it says. That's exactly what he told me.
I'm telling you for sure it doesn't mean
it does mean exactly what it says. That's the point.
I submit to you, brothers and sisters, that these are among the greatest words ever written for human consumption.
Absolutely.
If someone comes to you and asks, what must I do to be saved? You have the answer right here. Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you shall be saved. Now, how does one come to that spot? How does one come to that point where they can make that statement and mean it?
God draws you there.
God puts you there, yeah. God makes you there. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit does in us and bringing us to that point. And sometimes it's over a period of years. Sometimes it's instantaneous. Sometimes it's, you know, he does it in his own time as long as he thinks it takes. Now, but this is the glory of the gospel right here. Now, look at this. I want you to note, however, the confession is that Jesus is Lord. And what we must believe in our heart, however, is that God raised him from the dead. That is the point where a lot of people have problems. He died. He was truly dead. God raised him from the dead. That's the thing that just drives most other religions crazy about Christianity, because nobody's ever been raised from the dead. Yes, they have. The Lord Jesus Christ has. But so the critical part here is the resurrection, is it not? Without the resurrection, we have no Christianity. Without the resurrection, we have no salvation. Christ had to die in order to be raised. Without the resurrection, we don't have it. Many unbelievers will agree with the historical life and death of Jesus of Nazareth. They probably will agree that they might even believe the miracles and concede that he lived. And it is the resurrection, however, where they get hung up. If Jesus only died, then he's in the same class as all the other prophets and teachers. The thing that sets it all apart is the resurrection. Remember Thomas in John 20, after Jesus had been raised and the apostles were hiding in this room somewhere, and somebody told him the Lord had been raised, and Thomas hadn't seen him. He didn't believe it. He said, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. It is the resurrection that sets Christianity apart from any other religion. And you remember what happened with Thomas, right? The Lord appears in the room and says, come here, Thomas. Touch my hand. Put your hand in my side. Now you believe, Thomas. And of course, Thomas did. Paul completes the equation in verse 10. For with the heart one believes and is justified. What does justified mean? It means you're declared righteous. And righteousness, remember, adherence to a standard. that we don't have any righteousness, but that when we're justified in Christ, we are declared to be righteous by Him, by the Holy Spirit. So, that's what he's talking about here. It's a legal term. It basically means we are set right with God. We are looked upon by Him as if we had perfectly kept the law, or in other words, as if we were holy before Him. Both our mouths and our hearts are in play here. It begins in the heart, which is universally seen as the seat of our emotions and feelings. Now, believing involves the heart, but also involves an activity of the brain. We accept the witness before us, we understand, and that the brain and the heart working together. Though Paul doesn't go to that fine the distinction, the heart is that which guides our behavior. The mouth is that by which we tell the world what is going on in the heart. And so, what Paul talks about, this also is by the power of the will. We decide what we're going to say or not say. We control, or most of us try to, what the mouth says. Sometimes we lose control of it and we say things we don't want to say or wish we hadn't said. But the point is that the whole person is involved in this incredible declaration of the display of faith, of believing and of confessing the risen Lord Jesus, the Christ of God, the Savior of the world. We believe in the heart. We speak with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. It involves our whole being, body, soul, spirit. For Scripture says, everyone, verse 11, for Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. Now, Paul is quoting in part from the prophet Joel in verses 26 and 27. Here's the quote from Joel. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. And possibly Isaiah 49:23 says, kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, and those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Now, what does this mean here? The world is constantly trying to put us to shame, are they not? If you listen to any of the television news and so forth, you know, the one thing that they universally dislike, whether they're Democrats or Republicans, if they're not believers, they hate us. That's one thing they all have in common. And if a Christian goes to a university these days to speak, there's generally a riot going on. They're trying to put them to shame. They're trying to stop us from doing what we do to shame us, but they can't do that. They can stop us, they can call us all kinds of things, but they can't make us feel ashamed because we have nothing to be feeling ashamed about. So there is no ability to shame the Christian who understands and believes and knows what they are and who they are in Christ. I mean, they can do all kinds of things. They can throw rotten eggs at us, they can do whatever they want to, you know, they can even kill us. There's no shame in that. Not for us. And so that's what these verses mean. It's true that we will not be put to shame. Now verses 12 and 13 of Romans here. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now Paul makes the same point again about salvation, but he's talking about here this division that had existed up to the point of the gospel between Jews and Greeks. Now the reason he uses Greek there is because that just refers to the rest of the world. Under Alexander the Great, most of the world was under the influence of the Greek Empire. And it was going to be a while yet before the Romans came along. Now, in Paul's day, it was the Romans. They had taken over. But still, even in the Roman Empire, even though the Romans used Latin, Greek was still the language of commerce. If you were doing commerce anywhere in that known world, in that realm, Greek was generally the language that you used, even among the Romans. And so, that's what he means here. No distinction between Jew and Greek. Greek means everybody who's not Jew. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, he stated this same point in Ephesians 2, where he wrote, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh that dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Now there, Paul was talking about the taking away the hostility that existed between the Jews and the Greeks, or the Jews and the non-Jews. In the gospel, that hostility has been taken away. It doesn't belong there. It's got no place there. So in Christ, there is no longer any distinction between Jew and Greek, because Jesus has become Lord of all. He's bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. There is that confession again, which is the quote of Joel 2:32. Now, verse 14. Paul begins to get a little bit meddling here, because he's talking to us. "Now how then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." This is the great missionary verse. It's a great missionary verse, but it's not just for missionaries. I'm sorry to tell you that. He doesn't mean just missionaries. Paul's reasoning here moves from one point to the next, and each one building upon what he has asked before. He's asking questions and he's answering the questions. It's a good debating technique. How can he, and he's basically kind of showing us the gospel in reverse, if you will. He's starting with the unbeliever. So how can anyone call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ if they don't believe? And the answer is, what? They won't. They won't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So then he moves to the next logical step. So how is anyone going to believe in him if they've never heard of him? What's the answer? They won't. Oh, okay. So then he goes to the next step. How are they to hear unless someone preaches the gospel? What's the answer? They won't hear. If there's no preaching of the gospel, they're not going to hear. And if there's no gospel, they're not going to believe. And if there's no, you know, they're not going to know about the Lord Jesus Christ at all. Now then he gets the next logical step. How are they to preach unless they are sent? They won't. Is the simple answer. There's no escape from Paul's logic here. I mean, believe me, many have tried. I believe that the reference here is not, at the least in our day, only related to missionaries, but although it is obviously that. Preaching the gospel is a calling. Let's start there. Here, let's go back a little bit. We live in the United States of America, which is universally recognized to be a Christian nation. Is it?
No.
No? There are a lot of Christians living here, right? Yeah, but as a nation, you look at our leaders and you look at our nation, look at the public things and stuff that goes on, and you have a hard time saying we are a Christian nation. We are a nation where a lot of Christians live. But there are still unbelievers in America. So, what's the step? What do we do about that? Well, we have to give them the gospel, don't we? We have to keep preaching the gospel. Now, preaching the gospel is, in my mind, a calling. Where Jackson and I went to seminary, one of our homiletics professor, I believe it was, told us one day, well, people become preachers just like they decide to become plumbers, and they decide to become lawyers or something like that. And of course, that was completely wrong. Most preachers can't not do something for the gospel. And they might not be preaching all the time, but if you're called to it, you're going to do something. You can't not do it, right, Greg? You can't not do it. One of the deepest questions that those of us who attempt to preach have to answer or have answered for us is, am I truly called to this? Is this my calling? Is this what I'm supposed to be doing? And believe me, I've had a lifetime of wrestling with that question. And most of us do. Others will help to answer that question, but other people sometimes were misled by our own minds. We need other believers to affirm to us that what we have done has been helpful to them, or that we need to see some kind of affirmation from the Lord that He's truly calling us to this. And this is and can be a lifelong search, and I can assure you in my case it is. Only the Lord can ultimately answer that question. The people you wonder about are those who don't go through that struggle and think that anyone can preach. It's just a matter of standing up and getting up there and giving a sermon, much like the book reports you used to give in high school. We found here at Dayspring that getting up and presiding over the offering at the Lord's table can be a very trying experience for people who don't normally do that. We asked one of our elders, it's your Sunday to do the Lord's table, and there's some unsureness goes on there. Many times as I've done it, I still go through that whole thing of, how am I going to do this? Can I do this? And I would submit to you that if someone doesn't have that anticipation and doesn't have that fear or that anxiety about leading in the Lord's Supper or preaching a sermon or even teaching, then they probably shouldn't do it. Because that anxiety, I think, comes from the Holy Spirit. I think he puts it on us, and then He encourages us to study and to work and to try and to do those things. And sometimes, like a friend of mine used to say, sometimes the Holy Spirit just lets you stand there and wallow in that mess, because it doesn't turn out the way you hoped it would or you thought it would or whatever. It's not a question about am I morally able to do this, because in the final analysis none of us are. We're all sinners. It's a question of calling. Do I have the gift for this? Is my doing this agreeable to the Holy Spirit? Who am I to be doing this? Those are the kinds of questions that go through most people's minds when they do this. At least it does for me. The true preacher recognizes that he's dealing with the Word of God, and that he needs to handle it rightfully and prayerfully, and with the realization that he's dealing with a divine word that impacts hearts and minds and souls. He's dealing with eternity and something most holy and divine, the very word of God. He's dealing with a power unlike any other power in existence, the power of the Holy Spirit, and a love unlike any other in existence that should create in everyone who tries to preach a certain kind of awe and fear and joy and glory. It's an awesome thing when you think about it. It's an awesome thing. And there are three of us in this room at least who've attempted to do that. And Paul knew all this to a much greater level than I would ever know. Note what he says: how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Quotation from Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, and who publishes peace, and who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says in Zion, your God reigns. One of our favorite songs to sing is Our God Reigns, isn't it? Verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And the faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Paul, after all that he said, reaches the conclusion, given all of the above, assuming that someone is sent to preach, he probably has in mind his fellow Jews here, in light of the beauty that he's just shown us, and the good news is contained in the gospel message, he says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. And that happens over and over again. I heard once about a missionary. I believe he was in the New Hebrides Islands. But he went there and he spent his entire life preaching the gospel and ministering to these natives in New Hebrides, very, very little response. Very limited. Very few converts. And he spent his entire adult life there faithfully preaching the gospel, and he died. And then the next missionary came and there was great numbers of conversions begin to happen. So remember the phrase, there are some who plant, some who water, and some who reap. So you can minister all your life. Even if you're called to a ministry, you can carry out that ministry all your life and never see the fruit and never see the results of it. A very limited result. But that doesn't mean there aren't any. It just means that the Lord is saving that up for someone else to enjoy those results. Paul has reached this conclusion that they not obey the gospel. If we follow American advertising and merchandising techniques, I think this is one of the places where Christian churches in America have fallen down more than anything else. As we try to emulate the advertising industry. We look at the impact of advertising on products and things like that, and we say, well, if we just do that with the gospel, then people will come. And I think it's a mistake to do that, because then you begin to associate success in ministry with numbers. If you're a successful minister, you're going to have a big, huge church, and you're going to have thousands of people every Sunday. That's what makes a successful ministry. No, brothers and sisters, that is not what makes a successful ministry. A successful ministry is whether or not the minister faithfully pursued the calling the Lord gave him. You can't judge by the numbers of people attending. That's always a mistake. Now, all of us, we love our church. We love for people to come. We want there to be people here because we love having people here. But that's not how we should measure success or the lack of it. Most of you know that I pastored a small Presbyterian church in the little town of Stinton, not too far from Corpus Christi. And one of the things the elders told me when they called me was, we want our church to grow. And so they were worried about the continued existence of their church. And you can understand that. They have an emotional tie to their church. They've been there, some of them, all their lives. This church was an old church, and some of these people have been there for 70, 80 years. And so they wanted it to grow. They didn't want it to die. And we did grow a little bit while we were there. We made some friends at that church who remain friends to this day. And Amy made friends, some of the children who are friends of hers to this day. The demographics were not in their favor, because Sinton as a town wasn't growing. It was close to Corpus Christi. And like so many small Texas towns, the young people, what do? They graduate from high school, they move to the city. Why? Because that's where the job is. That's where employment is. And this has been happening all across America since World War II, and it's escalated since the 1960s at the least. They cared about their church. They didn't want to see it closed due to lack of attendance and so forth. And we have the same concerns for DaySpring. But we must fight against that very American cultural way of thinking about our church. The most important questions revolve around, is the true gospel being preached? That's one of the questions. Are we hearing and responding to the word of God? That's another question. Are we loving one another as Christ has instructed us to love? Another question. Are we growing in grace and faith and love for the Lord Jesus? Is the triune Holy God of Scripture being displayed? Is the Holy Spirit among us and within us as we gather? And I submit to you, brothers and sisters, that those are the important questions. Counting noses is secondary. The Lord will bring to us those whom He wants us to minister to. And so we shouldn't get caught up in it, but we live in a culture that's devoted to numbers. And if you're in business, you have to be. If you don't have customers, you don't have a business. So you got to figure out a way, how do I get more customers in my store? Well, you got to advertise. Get advertising, well, okay, they'll come to your store, but then at the same time, if you're located in somewhere like Sinton, Texas, and you're trying to start a business, you're probably not going to get very big in your business. Sometimes it happens, most of the time it doesn't. But we're not a business. We're a church. Churches are different. I close with Paul's words. Because faith comes through hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And it is that faith that comes by hearing the Word of God that builds and binds and strengthens and energizes the body of believers. It's not in the final analysis the numbers of seats that we fill, but the number of hearts and minds and spirits the Lord Himself fills. When His Word is faithfully preached among us, to Him alone be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this time together. We thank You for Paul. Lord, please help us to understand and to see as He correctly interpreted. Lord, give us the ability to say over and over with ourselves and with everyone else, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Lord, we pray for Your Holy Spirit this morning in our service. Pray for our brother Greg. We pray for our music worship, and we just ask that You would be with us, that all that we would do would be for Your glory. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Good morning, Greg.
Good morning, Ken.
I'm good.
We got some good rest.
No wonder you made us here.
What?
No wonder.